Okay, you're going to go to 1 Corinthians, because that's where we left off 2 weeks ago, before the big snow and cold hit. What we're doing right now is we are surveying some of the New Testament letters, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right now we're looking at Paul's stuff. But I want us to see some of the things that the Holy Spirit reveals about himself and his work within the church and within the world that gets woven in to these different passages. And so we have to set the context almost every single time to appreciate what's being said. So now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were in 3 and 4, I think, two weeks ago. The situation at Corinth is you got a bunch of troublemaker teachers that have kind of taken over since Paul left, and they're full of themselves. They're full of baloney as well, and Paul's trying to deal with them long distance. But they are only part of the problem. One of the reasons that they probably get a good foothold is because the church is fragmented. They are playing the party game, you know, where I'm of this party, or I'm of that party, or you're not in my group, or I was immersed by so-and-so, you were immersed by that person, and that doesn't count as much as mine does, and it's just ridiculous. So they're fighting amongst themselves, and Paul is trying to deal with that. And I think one of the things he wants them to understand is, look, you guys are acting like you're worldly people. I thought we brought you out of the world. I thought the Holy Spirit brought you out of the world. And so we're going to break into the middle of the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? Verse number 9, where he says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't you get that? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral... Now, for him to start listing this, it means that he's aware that some of the people at the church are still playing around with this stuff. And that's not good. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So, don't you get it? If you guys are involved in the deeds of the flesh, if we can borrow from the wording he used in Galatians chapter 5, if you're playing around with that still, then you got to understand you can't be part of the kingdom of heaven that way. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm about ready to do verse 11. "Such were some of you." So you guys, quite a few of you, when I was here, because remember, he was the founding apostle for the church at Corinth. So he says, some of you guys, that's exactly who you were. That was what you were involved in. "But you were washed." Now, what is he definitely talking about when he says you were washed? Yeah, he was talking about baptism there, immersion, because that's part of the process that happens. So all of them had been washed. "You were sanctified." Now, that's a churchy word. It's like you were made holy, which is also a churchy word. What does sanctify or holy mean? This is actually coming up in the sermon this morning, so you guys are getting a foretaste of this. Purity is part of it. What is that? Set aside to be like God. That's actually the technical meaning of the word. It means to be dedicated to something. I always like to use this little silly demonstration of it. In the temple of the Jews, they had holy bowls. Those bowls were set aside to be used for specific purposes. Sometimes it was to carry the blood from the sacrifice to the altar. Sometimes it was to carry the coals from the altar to the incense altar for prayer. Sometimes it was carry incense. Sometimes a food offering of some sort was put into the bowl. So those bowls were holy to those purposes. If a priest took one of those bowls and went home and ate his Cheerios out of it. Guess what happened to the bowl? It no longer was holy. It was unclean because it had ceased being used for a specific purpose. And so when we talk about being holy, it means that we are being like God. God is set aside to only what is right, only what is good. He is the one that sets that standard. So Paul is pointing out here, you guys used to be unholy. You used to be involved in all this sin. But then you were immersed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You were sanctified, made holy to God's purposes in your life. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified is a legal term. It means that you are declared not guilty. So that's what happened to us. So we were justified. We had all these things happen in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by who? The Spirit of our God, right? So the Holy Spirit is involved in this process of conversion out of the world into the faith, out of unholiness into holiness, into sanctification. And so that was what Paul was trying to help these guys see, is they've went through this process. Why are you reversing it? Why are you going back on this stuff? Okay, continuing though, because we're not out of the context yet. All things are lawful for me. And it always frustrates me because the word is not, it's not built on the word for law. It's built on the idea of possible or permissible. And I like possible better. So all things are possible for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are possible for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, that was the number one on his list, wasn't it? Sexual immorality. How many of you will be surprised to learn that sexual immorality was a big problem in the church in Corinth? Yeah, probably not. Corinth, even Gentiles thought of Corinth as being the wild place. And so they even had a verb, to Corinthianize, meant to engage in all sorts of sexual behavior that was not appropriate. So he says, guys, your bodies are not intended to be used in this fashion. Your bodies are for God now. Verse 14, the God who raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by the power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So that's right back at the very beginning of Genesis, right? The first marriage ceremony, the two become one flesh, and that becomes the whole idea of marriage from there on out. One man, one woman together for a lifetime. They become one in their connection to each other. And it's emotional, mental, but it is definitely physical as well. And so that's his point is, if you're like fiddle-faddling around with prostitutes, you're becoming part of that person. This is one of the things that when we do counseling, I'm talking about preachers here, premarital counseling in particular. We have a chat with the people about whether or not they've been sexually active in the past with other people. Because we are aware, and the psychological tests have revealed, that every time you have a sexual encounter with someone, a little bit of you molds with them and they with you. And so over time, if you've had many, many partners, you end up fragmenting your attentions all over these different places here. And that has to be addressed and dealt with in a marriage. That has to be repented of and left behind and understood it's forgiven, and you have to fight with it even over time. That's actually kind of what Paul's talking about here, is that sexuality is not this. How many of you on the TV and other places have heard people say, well, it's just sex, right? No, it's not just sex. It is an intimate bonding process that's happening there. And so he says, he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So our conversion process, like sexuality, binds us together with God. The more that experience happens, the more we're bound to him. That's what he's building on here. So this is what he says finally, verse 18, and this is where the Holy Spirit starts popping in again description. Flee from sexual immorality. What did Joseph do when he was being pursued by his cougar? He fled. He ran away. Now, it did cause a little problem for him because he left his little kilt in her hand when he ran away, and she used that as evidence against him, and yeah, it was not good. But Paul says, you need to run away, right? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now that is a very heavy and deep philosophical statement there. He's just basically saying that the sexual activity that goes on because of the way that God created us and created couples, it is deeper than just flesh. It goes down into the very spirit itself. And that is why it is so much tougher on relationship. And so that's why he's harping on it big time. Then he says this, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? All right, so that was where we were driving to in this context, is that line right there. What does that tell you? How does that illustration grab you? Yeah, what was the temple? Yeah, the temple was God's palace. That's actually what the word means literally in Hebrew. It was God's palace, and it was where God's presence came to live amongst the Israeli people. Now, Solomon, of course, when he was doing the dedication ceremony, he said, we know that no building can contain you. But the building was not there for God's purposes. The building was there for who? The people, because that was all of Solomon's point, is when your people have this issue come up and they come here and they pray. When your people are overseas and they have issues and they turn their bodies and their faces toward this direction and they start praying toward this place. So the temple building for people was a focal point of God has his presence there. Yes, because we need tangible. And so this is where Paul says, I want you to understand, we're going to be soon past this idea of a physical stone and timber building as a temple. He's writing this stuff in about two decades, I think, before the temple's about to be destroyed. He says, your physical body is God's temple. He inhabits you. And so, kind of like what you were talking about, everywhere you go, you're taking God. So if you go into the local brothel, you're taking God in there. That's not appropriate. When you're having sex with somebody that's not your spouse, God's right there with you. That's not appropriate. And, of course, a lot of the people that are reading this are Gentile. But the Jewish people in particular, who become the trainers, I think, for some of the Gentile Christians, they knew the story in Ezekiel that the first temple was abandoned by God's Spirit shortly before it was destroyed, because God had had enough. He said, I cannot dwell here in a place where you're doing things that are wrong. I'm going to leave. And Ezekiel has a vision of that. And so I think Paul might be trying to tell them the positive side of the equation here, where he says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price, glorify God in your body. So that's the positive side. But there's a negative side too, isn't there? What if you don't? What if you treat his temple, your body, unholy, in an unholy fashion, where you have no regard for him, show disrespect for it? This is one of those places, I think, that kind of teaches the idea that we maintain a free will choice after we become Christians. We can still grieve the Holy Spirit. We can still reject God's leadership. And eventually, God is going to go, okay, enough. You apparently don't want me around. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. And so once saved, always saved is not a biblical principle. Thoughts, questions? Okay, I'm going to test you on this, because if I look around here, I'm thinking most of you have grown up in a church. Have you ever heard this passage used in another fashion? Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Yep, that's exactly right. Now, that is not where Paul was going with this. I understand that. But I suppose there is a little bit of a principle there that, you know, even non-Christians kind of have that phraseology that they'll use. They'll say, your body's a temple, treat it such. Treat it as such, you know, so a temple. So don't treat it badly. So exercise, eat right, get lots of sleep, hydrate, and, you know, things like that. That was not his point. But it is interesting that it gets grabbed onto. And I remember as a young person that was the common way that people berated people that were smokers. All right. Any other thoughts or questions in that section that mentions the Holy Spirit? Well, he really zeroed in on the sexual immorality because it was the number one on his list. But remember, these guys, he's concerned about them engaging in a whole bunch of the deeds of the flesh, that they're regressing back to their old actions. Let me go back to that list. Now I'm not sure. Idolatry sometimes did involve sexual immorality. Drunkenness doesn't always, although it can lead to that. Reveling, yeah, it could be a little bit of that. Swindlers, not so much, probably. I would parallel a lot of these things to the Galatians 5 passage about the deeds of the flesh, which are basically just self-centered. It's all about me. It's the biblical fool there is no God. There's nobody can boss me around, tell me what to do. I get to make my choices. Yes. Yes, and the idea of thinking about it in the terms of relationship between a husband and a wife, it is an honoring issue. And so, you know, in other passages, Paul related the marriage as an illustration for relationship with God, that we are married to Jesus Christ. That's actually not new, that's Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the illustration was Israel's married to Yahweh and went, yeah, and Jesus is coming back for his bride. So that idea of intimate relationship between spouses and being exclusive, limited, holy. See, that's the key word, dedicated to that specific purpose. Yeah, that illustration is very useful. In fact, guess what he talks about next? Chapter number 7 is about marriage. Now, it doesn't really say anything about the Holy Spirit specifically until he gets down to, this is a funny one for our purposes, chapter number 7, verse 40, where he's expressed his opinion, where he says, this is for me, it's not from God. I think because of the current crisis, people ought not to get married. Because if you're married, you're concerned about your spouse, your family members, and things like that. But if you're not married, you're only concerned about your own dedication. And it would appear that Paul, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, was trying to prep people for the first big persecution push under the Romans, where, yeah, they would leverage your relationships against you. And I've usually illustrated it with, in the modern era, it's one thing for a guy to put his gun against your head and say, deny Christ or I'll blow your brains out. It would be intimidating, it would be frightening, but I have confidence the majority of Christians would have no problem going, blow away. I'll just go right and straight into the presence of Christ. But if they put it against your spouse's head, put it against your kid's head, said, deny Christ or I'll blow their brains out. That is going to be tougher. No doubt about it, because it's another person. And so that's really what Paul was getting at, is that if you're single, it's easier to stay focused on your relationship with Christ. But if you're married, you've got multiple relationships that can be leveraged. So he says in verse 40, though, yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. So he was basically saying, if somebody ends up single, you know, a woman that gets widowed, or somehow she ends up single, he says, I think she'd be better off just stay single. He was staying consistent when he did that. But he says, I think I have the Spirit of God. Now, he's not using that to say this is straight from the Holy Spirit. He just simply says, I feel like I'm getting information from the Holy Spirit about this particular topic in this particular situation. So you can take it at that level, I think. All right. The rest of the things that come up in chapters 12, 13, 14, we already did that when we talked about the distinction between the gifts and the indwelling gift and things like that. So the next time that Paul talks to the Corinthians about the Holy Spirit is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So I want you to go there next. This letter was written a matter of months after the first letter. Paul was not happy, apparently, with the response he got back in some respects. Some things sounded like they were responding well, other things it sounds like they overacted. And so he writes this this letter to let them know he's coming to be there in person. But this is what he had to say about the Holy Spirit in his teaching in this second letter. Let's see, where do I want to start the context here? Boy, it's hard. How about this? We'll start at verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that I might have a second experience, you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So his original intention was to go straight to Corinth and talk to them, and then go to Macedonia, and then come back later and revisit them. But he's got a worry here. He doesn't think that they would have reacted well for that. We're in verse 17 now. Of 2 Corinthians, sorry, chapter 1, yeah. So he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. So he realizes that the Corinthians are going to go, make your mind up, dude. What's this back and forth thing? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. So he wants the Corinthians to understand that there are other reasons for him changing up some of his itinerary plans. It's not that God is like vacillating back and forth here and there. It's that he is rethinking things as to how best to deal with their problems. And so back to verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. So positivity, basically. God would have all men to come to the knowledge of truth and be saved, right? That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us who? His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So even though we're here at the front of this second letter and Paul is trying to explain why it's not surprising that he's kind of having a hard time deciding exactly how to deal with them, but that's got nothing to do with how God deals with them. He says, you've got to remember the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, yeah, see, and that's a good thing there. You were talking about how we are constantly saying, I've got Jesus in my heart, Jesus is in me. And there are biblical passages, New Testament passages, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, that a lot of people go, that's talking about Jesus. Well, it is the Holy Spirit, actually, that seems to be referenced in most of these passages. Because here's the distinction you should make. Once Jesus took on flesh, he remains in flesh. Well, I think that's part of it, is it is a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons I really wanted to do this series, is because the Holy Spirit is the driving force in our lives right now. Now, don't misunderstand. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God and Father in us. Jesus makes that very clear in the John passage as he's getting ready to leave, that I will speak to the Father, and we will send the Holy Spirit to be with you, and he will now be in you, so that you will not be orphans, right? But the distinction between Jesus and the Holy Spirit is, Jesus came to be human, just like us. Once he took on human form, he will never leave that human form. When he resurrected, what form did he take? A human being. Touch me, I have flesh and blood, not like a spirit, right? When we see him in the book of Revelation, he is in human form, and he is bearing the scars of his crucifixion. So the fact that he became the atoning sacrifice for sin, that continues to be his role. But the Holy Spirit is not limited to a singular body. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells in all of us. And then, collectively, in the church assembly, all at the exact same time. He is the unifier. He is the sanctifier. He is the unifier. And so that is a huge distinction in the role of the Holy Spirit, other than what Jesus does with us. And so it says here that, I'm going to read it again. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. God there represents God the Father. Christ, of course, as Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we have the triunity of God mentioned in that verse, or those two verses. So God the Father is the overarching, authoritative decider of all things, right? He's calling the shots. And then Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who provided the atonement. But the Holy Spirit is what gets put on us and in us to mark us as belonging to God, belonging to Jesus Christ. We've actually got three things here. First of all, the anointing. What was anointing for? What's that? Marking. Now, in the Old Testament, who got marked? Prophets, priests, and kings. So people that worked for God, right? But the prophecy was that once God dealt with the sin issue, that everybody would have the Holy Spirit on them. All those that called upon the name of the Lord would be saved, and they would be marked. And so the anointing in the Old Testament ceremony, it was a special scented oil. It smelled heavily of cinnamon. That was the second major ingredient after the oil. And so it was poured on a person's head. It would drip down into their beard if they were a guy and down into their clothing and stuff. And so that marked them from that point on as being the anointed one of God. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, we confess him, we're immersed into his death and his resurrection, we are then anointed with his Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives. He scents us up. We smell like him from that point onward is the way it's supposed to work. And so that anointing also puts a seal on us. What was the purpose of a seal? To mark something. So we've got a double meaning here. To know where it came from, to know to whom it belongs. Because everybody had their own special seal. Now, we think of signet rings more often than not. They actually had roll seals, cylinder seals, that you'd wear in a little thread around your neck. And you'd put a little wax or clay and roll that across there, and it'd be a special picture that only belonged to you. So Jesus is the seal of God. But it's the Holy Spirit that applies that seal to us. And that's why the third thing is that he's our guarantee. The word there is used in two different fashions in Greek. One is, it's a down payment on a purchase, you know, a guarantee. Yeah, I've only got $20, I'm gonna give it to you, I'll be back and I'll give you the rest of it, but this is now mine. You can't sell it to anybody else, right? A layaway idea. But the other way that it gets used in modern Greek is it for an engagement ring. What's the point of an engagement ring? It's a promise of what? For marriage. And we just talked a little while ago about the church is actually engaged to Jesus, not married to him yet. When are we getting married? When he comes back. So the Holy Spirit is like a down payment, like a dowry, like an engagement ring to all of us individually, but also collectively in the church, saying, Jesus has paid the price for sin, but he's coming back to finish the commitment. So we are keeping ourselves for him. We are engaged, and the Holy Spirit is it's the engagement ring we're wearing in our lives. The Holy Spirit marks us as being Jesus' bride to be. And we shouldn't be playing around on him. And so that's really what Paul is trying to get across here, is that you guys at Corinth, you can't be playing around on Jesus. You belong to him exclusively. You are holy to him. Right? Comments or questions on that bit? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's the book of James. Yeah, the book of James mentions if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders, and they will come and anoint him with oil, and if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven him, for the prayer of a righteous man is effective. And it goes on talking about the prayer being really involved in the healing process there. The anointing with oil in the book of James is not the same as the anointing oil that we just referenced here. It was actually, it was a comforting, kind thing to do for somebody that's been sick. Because in ancient times, and I know this is hard for us because we don't do this. In ancient times, when you got up first thing in the morning, you'd wash yourself and then you'd anoint yourself with oil. You'd put it on your face, you'd slather it through your hair. If you're a guy, you get it through your beard. That was your morning ritual. Well, it was just part of your hygiene for the day. The Pharisees were described as, when they were fasting, they would forgo that whole ritual. They wouldn't wash and they wouldn't anoint themselves with oil. That's how you knew they were fasting, because they had dry hair and dry beards. Of course, they also knew because they had certain days of the week they did it, Tuesday and Thursday, I think. And they also went, oh, I'm so hungry. I'm fasting today, you know. And Jesus got after them about that. That's what the James passage is about, is when you get sick, what do you not do? Very often you don't bother with all the stuff you normally do. You don't wash your face and you don't, you know, stay in pajamas all day and all that sort of stuff. So if you got a sick person, one of the things you do is you try to make them feel a little bit normal. I mean, when I was in patient care in the Air Force, one of our big priorities was patient comfort care. Help them get shaved if they're a gentleman, get their face washed, do a bed bath, because it makes the patient feel better. It helps in their recovery process. And so that seems to be much more the idea of what was going on in the James passage, is that the elders would come in and they would help them with a little bit of that sort of stuff to make them feel better, but also would be praying for them in case maybe they were sick because they'd been involved in some sort of sinful practice. And they want to resolve that. That wasn't always the case, but maybe sometimes it was. Now, the other thing that in the, that's, I don't think it's directly said, I think it's hinted at, is that in the dedication of elders and of deacons and deaconesses, they would anoint them with oil. And that was more in the line of the Old Testament practice, because you're basically having a ceremony where everybody sees, beyond a shadow of a doubt, these folks are being specifically set aside for this purpose. Sometimes, though, it was just references laying on hands. Same thing. I mean, it's the idea of dedicating these people to it. I was ordained in a ministry, not with any oil, but with laying on hands. There's some distinctions there. The Israeli people were told you do not make regular oil that mimics the formula for anointing oil, because that was only to be used for holy purposes. Yeah. So I would never anoint anybody with the formula that was used for the priest, ever. I wouldn't do it. I don't think that would be appropriate. But I have anointed people with just straight up olive oil because they called and asked for us to come and pray for them. We did. Comments, questions before we wrap her up for the day? If you want to get ahead a little bit, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 3 next time, because that's the next place that he really starts talking about the Spirit of the living God and the distinctions of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit's testimony, even about himself and his work. And we are thankful that he indwells us because we have been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And now we're filled with the Holy Spirit, who is now doing his work in us to set us aside, to sanctify us, to make us more like you, and to mark us as belonging as the bride of Christ, waiting for that second coming. Help us, Lord, to allow the Spirit to do his work in us, to eradicate the deeds of the flesh and to build up the fruit of the Spirit. With that in mind, bless us as we go from this forum into our next worship time. And may everything we do there praise and honor you and benefit the people that are gathered in this assembly room. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.